We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as I mentioned before. Chapter 11 is, I know, is often called the Faith Hall of Fame. We're going to be looking at the first 19 verses of Hebrews only because I knew we had a lunch today, so I don't want you to faint, you know, because if we continue on to the end of chapter 11, I could be here a while, so we don't want to do that. So I wanted to mention about Hall of Fame, Halls of Fame. American football has one in Canton, Ohio. I don't know if anybody's ever been to that. Has anybody here ever been to that one? I haven't either. Okay. They have a game there every year, I guess. Baseball has one in Cooperstown, New York. Haven't been to that one either. Okay, yeah, my wife gets to travel a lot. The Naismith Memorial Hall of Fame is in Springfield, Massachusetts, because that's apparently where our current version of basketball began, and so they have a Hall of Fame there for basketball players and coaches of different levels, apparently, not just pro, but college as well. And then, in case you think that it's only sports that have a place to recognize the best, they have a Hall of Fame of rock and roll. It's in Cleveland, Ohio. I never understood that. If you've ever heard of a group called Huey Lewis and the News, remember those guys? They had a song about that. The Hall of Fame of Rock and Roll is in Cleveland. Anyway, that's kind of the way he sings it. And then they have, of course, the Country Music Hall of Fame, and that's without a doubt, it's in Nashville, Tennessee. Where else could it be, right? I found, as I was looking for this, I was looking through to find out how many halls of fame there are around the country especially. I discovered to my surprise that there are cities that have, Cincinnati, for example, has a Cincinnati Hall of Fame. And so people that have done something famous that came from Cincinnati, they get to be in that Hall of Fame. There were some others. There are other types of endeavors and sort of things. And they have people that excelled at something, they have a Hall of Fame for them. Who, you know, I don't know. For Christians, we don't have a Hall of Fame as such. Per se. I mean, we really don't. We don't have a museum that we can go and see pictures and hear people sing or hear people preach. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon? I would love to go hear him preach. But, you know, that we don't have that. But God has preserved what we often refer to as, like I said, as the Faith Hall of Fame. And that's in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Now, this particular Hall of Fame includes people, that illustrate the lesson that the author was talking about back in chapter 10, we looked at last week, verses 32 to 39, which describes the struggle of a people who he was talking to. These are the people he wrote the book for, or gave the sermon, however you see it. He describes public taunts and afflictions, or being with other believers who experience the same. And they experienced these taunts and afflictions because they were believers. He called on his readers to endure and to look forward to the coming one, to the return of Jesus. And that's where we should be focused. The author also encourages readers to hold on to their faith in Christ no matter what's going on. Now, throughout history, men and women have accomplished some pretty impossible tasks. Because of their faith. And that's what chapter 11 looks at. Now, the author in chapter 10, verse 38 says, "But my righteous one will live by faith." And he's referring to those who believe and hold on to their faith. Chapter 11 offers proof that faith can conquer in any situation. Now, every Hall of Fame, that I looked at, every one of them had a set of parameters. They all had a place where you could go and look and see who was eligible to be in there, not only that they got elected, but that they accomplished whatever they accomplished, and for who should be included. And so the same should be for the Faith Hall of Fame. It suggests that we need to describe and maybe define what that word faith means, and that's what the author does right away. So take a look with me at Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." I know this is the CSB. It doesn't sound like what I grew up with either, but we're going to go through that in a little bit, all right? So hang on with me. Verse 2 says, "For by this our ancestors were approved." And verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. I need to turn my page because I want to make sure here. Yep, okay. I want to make sure I had everything. So the Word of God created everything around us, and all the things that we see are made by things that are not visible. I think we all kind of know what that even means, right? We have an idea. There are true biblical faith, I'm going to say, is not an emotional sort of wishful thinking. I could have faith in a certain sports team, which I will not mention to you right now, and my faith was sadly, sadly misplaced this last season, and probably for the next few seasons, as it turns out, but it's okay. You never know. Things happen. But that's not where I need to put my faith, because that's really wishful thinking, and I have, there's just too many humans involved. Faith is an inner conviction that is based on the Word of God. Take a look at Romans 10:17 real quick with me up here. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. This is Paul telling us a little bit about what faith means there. Now, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith includes the reality or an assurance and evidence of what we can be certain. The literal sense is about proof that we can find, according to the CSB. It's proof that we have. So when the Holy Spirit gives us faith through the Word, the very presence of that faith in our hearts is all the reality, all the assurance that we really need. It's all the evidence that we need. We don't have to have it in our hands, believe it or not. Our faith should be enough for us to be certain. When people ask, how do you know that God exists? It's very difficult to explain that sometimes, especially to people that want to hold it in their hands. They want scientific proof. Well, faith is not about science. It's about knowing and just believing. It's just trusting God, trusting His Word. Through that faith, we can be, which, by the way, this is what God does. He knows what's going to happen. Through Him, we can realize the future. We can go to His Word and know what's going to happen. We can see it as if it were happening now, correct? That's how God does. He looks down and He can see the future as well as He can see the present. If we trust God and believe Him, then we can do the same thing. And what is invisible, we can also see that. Through faith, we can see what others cannot see. We run into that so often. When there is true faith in the heart, God bears witness to that heart by His Spirit. And as we're going to read, by faith, I see that Noah saw coming judgment. Abraham saw a future city. Joseph saw the Exodus coming from Egypt, he was talking about. And Moses saw God. Now, faith is able to accomplish things because there is power in the Word of God. And here's what the author said in verse 3. Remember what he said in Hebrews 11:3. Let me read it again. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Okay? So hang on to that as we go through this. Now, God spoke, and creation happened out of nothing. There's a fancy Latin term, and I don't remember it right now, and I didn't write it down, but it just basically said that He created everything out of nothing. He declared it to be so, and it was. I'm not going to repeat the joke. There's an old joke. What we see today as part of creation is made up of what we cannot see. Atoms, electrons, neutrons, protons, quarks, and all these other little things that they've come up with. These are all invisible. We can't see them. They make up all of creation, everything that you see around you. But that's not what the author is trying to get at. That's not his point. His point here is that simply this: there is no purely physical explanation of the world that is possible. You can't give a physical explanation. It came out of nothing. Well, then how did it get there? Because God said so. God put it there. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that argument either this morning. We'll do that another day. Faith looks for its answers beyond that which is seen. Now, here's the good news. God still speaks to us today. He's still speaking to us. And when we believe what he says, the power of the word, of his word, accomplishes things in our lives because it changes us internally. It changes our spirit. It changes our life and allows us to then accomplish what we need to accomplish for him. The same word that acted in the old creation acts in the new creation. Remember that we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to begin our tour of this Faith Hall of Fame with the first four men that the author names. All right? The first one he names is Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, if you've forgotten. I'm sure you remember that. Let's take a look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man. Because God approved his gifts, even though he is dead, Abel is dead, he still speaks to us through his faith." All right? That's good news. The story of Abel and his brother Cain begins with Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. I'll let you look that up on your own sometime. I think most of you are familiar with the story. I think the author of Hebrews kind of relies on your knowledge. He relies on his readers knowing and his listeners knowing about Abel and Cain, Cain and Abel. And I think that when he makes a remark that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did, this author, he doesn't tell us why it's better. He doesn't really go into an explanation. He's kind of expecting us to know that. All he notes is that by faith he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. I hope you notice that that was plural. So it wasn't just one gift that Abel brought. He brought numerous times brought gifts, okay? And even though, by the way, just for those of you that want to argue about Cain, Hebrews 9:22 says that God asked for a blood sacrifice, but we don't know when that happened. We don't know that that happened with Cain and Abel, with Adam and Eve. We don't know if that might have been a little bit later. I kind of think there was an example there for God, the way he dressed Adam and Eve after they left the garden. Well, after they were removed from the garden, let's put it that way. But I'm not sure that he made it a command. He just showed it as an example. So we don't really have that. So I'm going to be a little bit gracious with Cain and say that maybe he didn't know what he was supposed to bring. I don't want to condemn him for the gift that he brought because he had fields. He grew produce and he brought the produce. But here's the problem. Because according to Genesis, in chapter 4, verse 3, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Then verse 4, right there in Genesis 4:4, says Abel presented the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. I already see a difference right there. I went to several translations and they all kind of say the same thing. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions, meaning the good stuff, and Cain brought some of his produce. Do you kind of get the impression that maybe that's why the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's? That maybe it was because Cain was bringing stuff just because he had to. It was kind of a duty. You know, Adam said, bring it, so he did. And he wasn't really looking to bring the very best to the Lord. You can see the reaction of Cain when God didn't accept his offering. It led to a jealous murder of his brother Abel, and it led to God's judgment. And so I kind of get the impression that that's where the dividing line was, Abel bringing the firstborn, Cain just bringing whatever he had left over, so to speak. That's kind of the impression I got. And that's why the author says, Abel still speaks to us through his faith. It's just a reminder. Our tour continues with Enoch. Enoch may not be as well known. He's the son of Jared, the father of Methuselah. Many of you remember that name, Methuselah. I sat down one time. I'm not going to go through all the numbers with you today, but I sat down one time with Genesis chapter 5 and went through all the names and counted up how many years it was, and I think that Methuselah was still alive at the flood. I think he expired in the flood, to be honest with you. I think based on the number of years. Just something to think about. I don't know. I'll let you do your own study. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away And so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. And now without faith, it is impossible to please God. Since the one who draws near to him, draws near to God, must believe that he, God, exists and that God rewards those who seek him. So, Enoch's story is first found in Genesis 5. That's where we read about him, 21 to 24. So we don't have a whole lot of information about him. We know that he lived in a wicked age, but he lived a dedicated life, trusting God's word. We get that from Jude. You see those verses, 14 through 16. He believed that God would reward him for his faith, and God did so by basically taking him to heaven. He didn't have to go through death. He didn't have to experience death. There's only one other person I remember in Scripture that had that experience. Do you remember? I'm going to give you a test, see if anybody remembers. Anybody? Something about a whirlwind? Wasn't that Elijah? Yeah, Elijah the prophet. Wasn't he the one that was taken up in the whirlwind? That's when Elisha got to take over and all that stuff. Anyway, so, I mean, okay, we're going to have to do some more studying, guys. I think this story of Enoch just helps us to see. I don't know that him being taken to heaven is the point of the story. For me, the point of the story is the fact that God rewarded him for his faith. Now, why he took him up, we don't know. We don't have that. What we do know is the author says it is impossible to please God without faith. And so somehow Enoch pleased God in some way, and whatever was going on around him, it was not good, and God took him out of that to protect him is what I kind of draw from it. Drawing near to God means that you have to believe that he exists. I mean, you can't worship him. You can't have faith in something that you don't believe exists. And so this is what makes it so difficult for people who don't believe that there's a God. And you also, I want to say this, is you need to believe that he rewards those who seek him. That doesn't mean you're going to get, you know, millions of dollars and crowns and all that stuff. It means that he's going to help you. When you seek him, he's going to reward you for that faith in trusting in him. All right, next up on our tour is, of course, the guy we sang about this morning, Noah, son of Lamech, father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. A lot is written about him in four chapters of Genesis, chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. I'll let you read that. That largely talks about his experience with the flood and a little bit of the aftermath of it. Let's read verse 7 back here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. All right. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So, to me, this is one of those fascinating stories because I learned that no one had ever seen a flood before, clearly, okay? And I read that several scholars told me that there hadn't even been any rain until the flood, which, okay, that's a possibility. And so that must have been a little disconcerting if you're not ever seen rain before and all of a sudden you see rain. Kind of like the folks in some parts of Florida this week that saw snow for the first time. That's interesting. You know, we see snow every year we haven't yet, but we usually see snow every year, so it's no big thing to us. But imagine for folks who have never seen snow to suddenly come out and there's that white stuff all over the ground. The other good thing is Noah was warned by God. God told him what he was going to do and told him what to do to help his family get through this coming flood, this coming rain, and that he was going to destroy the world. And no one had ever seen this. But Noah, by faith, believed God. And that faith led to works, which faith does. It does lead to works, leads us to doing things for the Lord. And Noah's attitude of godly fear, according to the author, and his actions of building the ark and doing what God told him. And you can just imagine, I know that there's a famous comedian that does a whole routine on it. I'm not going to get into that. But you understand that his neighbors must have been looking at him and wondering, what are you doing? No one had ever said, why are you building a boat? You're way inland here. You're not even close to the sea. What are you doing? What is this? And just telling him to build it, and he goes out there and he builds it. His attitude and his actions condemned this unbelieving, wicked world around him. The very reason that God was going to do this flood, that's how we mean by Noah's faith was rewarded. That's what we mean by your faith is rewarded. God takes you through these things. So this morning we're going to end our tour with the fourth guy, and this is Abraham, one of the most famous, and he has the most verses here. He's in the line of Shem, by the way, so he kind of comes from Noah and then Shem, and then he's the son of Terah, and he's the father of Ishmael and Isaac in particular. And here we have the guy that's known as the father of the believing. He's just got that title. He's one of the Old Testament's greatest examples of faith. His full story, in case you want to find it, is Genesis chapters 12 through 25. You can see that there's an enormous amount of information for you. But here's the part about his faith. Abraham believed God when he didn't know where God was leading him. God told him, pack it up and start moving, and I'll tell you when to stop. And he did. Take a look at verses 8 through 10 here back in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. How many of you are ready to pack up everything you have, put it in a U-Haul, a Ryder, whatever, pack it all up, and head east, west, north, south, until the Lord said, okay, here it is. Anybody? I got one hand. And her other half said, wait a minute. We've done it a couple of times, but we kind of had a vision. We kind of had an idea where we were going each time we moved and did that. We kind of knew there was a place that we were supposed to go, but I'll be perfectly honest with you, we didn't know where we were going. We didn't know what was going to happen when we arrived, and it's a challenge. Many of you have moved. If you've been in the military, I know Brother Joe can tell us stories of people moving, and I know that others of you have been involved in the military. You've probably moved a number of times, and you just didn't know for sure what was going to happen when you got there. Yeah, you're going to this base, and this is where you're going to be, but you don't really know for sure what you're going to be doing when you get there. Abraham didn't even know where he was going. He didn't even know what base he was going to, all right? So that would be a little more challenging, I think. Abraham believed God. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 9. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, stranger in a strange land, so to speak, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Verse 10 says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let me make sure I finish verse 10 because I got to. Okay. So I think here he's going. He doesn't know exactly where he's going, but he's going because he sees a city that has foundations. He's living in a tent, and he's going to where he believes God is going to build a city. All right. Abraham believed God when he didn't know how. The how is he didn't know exactly how he was supposed to be moving and how God was going to do all this. Remember how, you know, he had a child that he didn't expect and all those kinds of things. So he believed God even then. Verses 11 and 12 say this, by faith even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. If God said it, then it's going to happen. I might be 98 years old, but okay. You know, Lord, I've prayed. Lord, don't let me have children when I'm 98, okay? I can't keep up. Verse 12, I can't keep up now. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as numerable as the grains of sand along the seashore. And that's, of course, talking about the Israelites, the Hebrews that would come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And God, he didn't know how God was going to do it, but he knew, he promised, and it's going to happen. So he trusted it. Abraham believed God when he didn't know when. Now, the only thing I wonder about that is God did say, when I come back in a year, you're going to have a child. So obviously it was going to be happening within that year, but I don't know that Abraham, I'm not sure what he thought. I'm not sure what his thinking was. I'm not even sure what Sarah was thinking, except she laughed. Remember that? And so he didn't know when God was going to tell him to stop either. He's going, he's moving, and he doesn't know when. So let's take a look at verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things they were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All right, let me make sure I have all my words. Abraham didn't know when, he didn't know how, he didn't know where. Finally, he believed God even when he didn't know why. And of course, this is one of the more difficult stories, I think, in Abraham's life. Let's read verses 17 to 19 and we'll kind of look at that story. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Remember, his son of promise. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son. I think the author of Hebrews chose those words very carefully and very with great purpose. Verse 18 says, the one to whom it had been said, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. All that you're going to see, all the people coming from you is going to go through Isaac. And so now he wants him to sacrifice his son. Verse 19. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. Again, I think the author of Hebrews chose that word, that phrase, one and only son, to point to Christ, to point to what God did. It was faith in God's word that made Abraham leave his home, live as a pilgrim and follow wherever God led. By faith, Abraham and Sarah received power to have a child when they were as good as dead. I mean, they were in their 90s. They were pretty old, and they were past the age of having children, and yet they still were able to. Abraham and his pilgrim descendants kept their eyes on God and pressed on to victory. And you can see the verses there. We've already looked at 13 to 16, but also chapter 10, 38, and 39 refer to this as well. With this faithful attitude of Abel, the dedication of Enoch in the midst of an evil age, you stay dedicated to the Lord. You stay faithful to him and his word, putting your faith to work like Noah did and believing God even with few details like Abraham. We can accomplish much for the Lord. It all begins by believing God gave his one and only unique son to save the world. That's why he sent his son. It begins by believing that this Son of God gave his life on an old Roman cross for your sin and mine. And it begins by believing that God raised him from the dead and that he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. See, all these things together, you hang on to that. That's the starting of your faith in God. You believing these things. And then from there, it expands out. It basically begins by believing God and trusting his word. And we're not just talking about his word. This is his word. Don't get me wrong. But remember, Jesus said that he is the word. So we're going to believe God and trust in Jesus as well. That's our invitation this morning. That's my invitation. My invitation is to simply believe in God, to believe what he says, to believe his word, and trust Christ for life.